We are in Luke chapter 14 today. If you're new with us, we usually go through books of the Bible, and we're going to start the Gospel of John, Lord willing, in a few weeks. We'll take a couple of breaks along the way, but we'll study that great gospel for the better part of the year. Right now, we're in a series that we're calling Sent, How to Share the Hope We Have in Christ. And the John series, by the way, will be a wonderful series for you to invite your friends to come and hear the good news. We're calling it That You May Believe, which is the purpose of John's gospel, that we may believe and have life in the Son of God. And so I look forward to that. Let's pray before we jump now into Luke 14. Father, we pray that you would take our minds and instruct them. You take our wills and bend them. You take our hearts and inflame them. You take our mouths, speak through them. Take our lives and use them. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I mentioned 8 easy ways to be missional, and one of them was eat with people. We've talked about neighbor love. We've talked a little bit about hospitality, a little bit about those easy ways to be missional. And today I want to drill down deep into this concept of hospitality. The word in the New Testament, hospitality, literally means a love for strangers. So this is to be distinguished between what we often call fellowship, which is Christians building up one another in community. Hospitality is about outreach. It's about being concerned for the outsider. It's a reflection of what God has done for us in the gospel when we were the outsider and he showed us incredible hospitality in bringing us into the kingdom. Hospitality is also to be distinguished between the popular notion of entertaining, which is very common in many circles. Entertaining is often more about the host, about showing off, than it is about the guests, about serving them. We want to learn how we can befriend outsiders, how we can love our neighbor, how we can see strangers become neighbors and eventually become Christians. And so we're looking at this text in Luke 14, and my plea and my prayer is that we would be a people who continue to invite outsiders into our homes, into our lives, into church events, and ultimately we would invite them to Jesus. Now, I've preached on Luke 14 before at IDC. It's not that I didn't have enough time to prepare a new one, but I just don't know of a better text to really talk about. And I look back at our history, and it's funny to mention we even have history now. And the last time I looked at this text with you guys was in November of 2014. So 90% of you weren't here. So I'm going to go for it again out of Luke chapter 14. So if you have heard me expound this text, it will be a bit of a refresher, but I think that also is very good. That we constantly keep certain texts and certain concepts before us. And this is a very important one to us as a church. We want to be a church that's known for hospitality in our church and in our own homes. So, discussion starter. What are some of your favorite meals of all time? I don't just mean the food, I mean the occasion, right? I ask my kids, what's your favorite meal experience of all time? They often mention birthday parties, especially those with pinatas. Kids love pinatas and some adults. I asked my wife, and she mentioned our wedding reception dinner, a Jewish Passover meal we had with some friends, watching the sun go down in Haleiwa in Hawaii, eating shrimp. Sounds nice, doesn't it? I recall one of my fondest meal experiences being the day I proposed to Kimberly. I proposed to her at Arlington Cemetery. It's a long story. And I pledged to lay down my life for my bride. And it was a pretty good speech. And as we got back home, her dad, who's a really wonderful, gracious gentleman, retired Army, had prepared a feast for us, shrimp, salmon, and asparagus. And it was just amazing. He invited me to pray, welcomed me into the family. I mean, there are occasions in our life that God gives us in this short life in which we don't want the night to end. I mean, most of you probably would not pick, you know, it was the time I was going through Taco Bell at midnight and I got a burrito. That really was a fantastic time, you know. Or when I was a college student, I was lonely, I had no friends, and I ate ramen noodles all by myself. I want to do that every day of my life. No one would probably say that. Or it was when I grabbed a chicken wrap when I was running through the Atlanta airport trying to get to my gate. No, that the experiences we would pick would be times that include family, friends, festivity, good food. We don't want those nights to end. And why is it that when someone dies, one of the places you miss them the most is at the table? I mean, you can feel their absence at the table. And why is that? What is the table saying to us? I think it's saying something eternally significant. Namely, we're made for this. We are made for these experiences. In fact, this is where the future of the Christian is headed. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, these incredible words that I think this parable that Jesus is talking about is alluding to. Isaiah says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." This is our future. Can you imagine? No tears, no death. And the Lord of hosts making a feast for us. I'm sure some of you are good cooks, but you probably don't even compare with the Lord of hosts. And in the new heavens and new earth, we'll have palates that are not damaged by the fall. And there we will be, my friends. You getting hungry yet? I mean, the Lord of hosts making a feast. We're not talking about frozen taquitos, hamburger helper, you know, hot pockets. Those are in hell. They're hot, right? Jimmy D's griddle sticks. Oreos, maybe. Maybe Oreos. I mean, this is a glorious vision of the future for the Christian. It's a anticipation, this parable, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Jesus is the groom and we are the bride. This is not the popular concept of heaven that most people have. Many people envision heaven as an endless sing-along. I like to sing, but forever. Or sitting in rows being taught forever. Or that you look like an angel and you're wearing a diaper and you're sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That sounds more like hell to me. I think most people envision that you're some kind of disembodied spirit. You're just sort of floating up in space somewhere. No. Picture a party with amazing company, superior food, and most of all, Jesus in all his glory. No need for lights. He supplies it. This is where we are headed. And if you're not a Christian, this is what we're calling you into. We're not calling you into religiosity. We're calling you to the King who dines with sinners. This is what was said of Jesus, Luke 15, verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus just doesn't make a judicial declaration over us. He receives us. He eats with sinners and he dines with them. Now, you could study the theme of food all the way through the Bible and see how God is an amazing host. In the garden, he is providing for Adam and Eve, right? When they sin, he even provides garments for them. And then as God takes the people out of slavery from Egypt, they are to remember that deliverance with a meal, the Passover meal. They are to taste the bitterness of their slavery and the sweetness of his grace. And as they're in the Exodus, it is God who is providing for them for 40 years. Bread coming from heaven, water gushing out of a rock, sandals never wearing out. And where is God taking this people but to a land flowing with milk and honey? It's a feast. He's the host. Jesus comes on the scene and he is eating with people. In the New Testament, we are exhorted to practice hospitality. This is a big theme in the biblical storyline, and it's a really big theme in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, there's a guy named Robert Karras who has a book called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. And he says the following. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And it's a fascinating study if you read Luke and you see how often Jesus is at a meal or how he's talking about food. In fact, Tim Chester, in his great book, A Meal with Jesus, ask the following question. How would you complete this sentence from the Gospel of Luke? The Son of Man came.
Well, many Christians who know the Bible would say, I know one, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But few would probably mention Luke 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. The first two tell us why Jesus came. He came to seek and save lost people. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the third tells us how he came, what his everyday ministry actually looked like. Apart from many of the miracles and some of the signs and wonders, many of Jesus' ministry environments, contexts, simply involved the table. And there for Jesus, meals were occasions for displaying revolutionary love, radical grace, and kingdom mission. That's what the table was for Jesus, and that's what the table can be for us. Occasions to display love, grace, and a little foretaste of the coming kingdom. Now, what makes Luke 14 especially significant is that here in this chapter of Luke, a book that has a lot of allusions to food and Jesus being with people at the table, is Jesus actually teaches on hospitality. And this is why I keep coming back to this passage over and over and over again, because it's Jesus who's giving us the instruction about hospitality. And one of the things that Jesus often does at the table is annoy religious people, right? And this is exactly what he's doing in this chapter. Notice if you got a Bible in chapter 14, verse 1, you see the context of the teaching that we're looking at this morning. It is on the Sabbath, and it says Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a party, does it? He's dining with Pharisees. Who are Pharisees? These are religious leaders who added rules upon top of the law, so that you didn't even know what the real law was. And you'll notice here that they're watching Jesus carefully. That is to say, they're looking to trap Jesus. They don't really want to hang with Jesus. They want to condemn Jesus. And so they set up a little a problem by dropping a person who is sick, who has dropsy, into the home to see if Jesus will actually heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus leaves them silenced, as Jesus often does in verse 6. They could not reply to these things. So here's the context now. So Jesus is at a table with a bunch of religious people. And it's got really awkward. And it gets more awkward as the next thing that happens, verse 7, is that Jesus rebukes the guests of the party. And he doesn't stop there, the passage that we just read, beginning in verse 12, he then rebukes the host of the party. So Jesus is at the table. They invite him in. They want to trap him. They want to condemn him. He leaves them silent, and he says, guys, let me tell you what's wrong with your party. First of all, here's what's wrong with the guests. The guests, he says, they want these seats of honor. They want special attention. They want the praise of people. That's what you Pharisees want. He calls out their hypocrisy. He calls out their showmanship. And he says, here's what the kingdom is about, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the way of the kingdom, that phrase repeated throughout the Gospel of Luke. The way of the kingdom is a way of humility, not seats of honor, special attention. This is what's wrong with the guest. And now we see in verse 12, he says, here's what's wrong with the host. If you're going to throw a party, let me tell you how to do it, he says. And this is when Jesus really rocks their world. How do you display this kind of kingdom humility? By kingdom hospitality. What follows on that axiom of the kingdom, the principle of the kingdom in verse 11, humbling ourselves, is teaching on hospitality. One of the most humbling things you can do, one of the most kingdom-minded things you can do, is to let this text sink into your soul and practice it. Verse 12, Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. How's that for rocking someone's world? Jesus just said, hey, if you're going to have a party, don't invite your friends. Not your neighbors, or not your rich neighbors. Not your relatives, which some of us are like, okay, fine. lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. So don't do it for reciprocity's sake. Much of our social life is about that, right? We want it's a power lunch. Jesus says, no. If you're going to have a party, When you give a feast, verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed. And this is interesting. What follows you will be blessed is because they cannot repay you. The blessing doesn't come from the guest. Where does it come from then? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That is an astonishing passage. Now, let's be clear on what Jesus is not saying and what Jesus is saying, okay? What Jesus is not saying is that it's wrong for you to hang out with your friends and your relatives. Again, Jesus himself did this. He received invitation to go to his friend's home like Lazarus. We are told in John 13 that we are to love one another, and this is one of the ways that the outside world would know that we are Jesus' disciples is by how we love one another. That implies we must be together. The early church was together regularly, we read about in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is obviously not opposed to you spending time with family and friends. But what Jesus is calling us to here is more than that. He's calling us to discipleship. He's calling us to sacrifice. He's calling us to love the stranger, the outsider. He's saying, don't limit your guest list to just your friends and your relatives and your rich neighbors. And give preference to the poor and the vulnerable. If Jesus were in our parties today, maybe he would turn around and say, hey, where's the single mom who's just worried to death and burdened and weary? Where's the snotty-nosed kid down the street who doesn't have a dad? Where's the foster kid? He would look around and wonder, where are the people in need? And he says, don't limit your guest list to those who can repay you. This is not why we practice hospitality, is it? To be repaid? This is not why we adopt children, care for foster kids, practice safe families. No, we do it for a greater reason. Our reward is not necessarily ever going to be in this life. In fact, sometimes when you practice hospitality, you'll get the opposite of thank you. Your furniture may get ripped. You bring in some kids, you might have to sleep with one eye open. It is a challenge. Hospitality can be warfare. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. If you want a safe, comfortable life, don't bother with the Bible. Jesus is calling us to kingdom living. Yes, you do it with wisdom. Yes, you have proper security measures in place. But my friends, don't close your heart. Open wide your heart. And in doing so, you will eventually open wide the doors of your home. After all, this is what God has done for us. Why do we show grace to people? Because God has been so gracious to us. The proper response to God's grace is not hoarding stuff. It's grace. It's living a life of grace. That's the proper response. You see, we were the poor, having nothing to bring to the table. We were the crippled, unable to walk to God. We were the blind, unable to see the truth of God. And God has met us. He's opened our eyes. He's come and carried us to the table. You see, if anyone should identify with the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, it's a Christian. Because in the gospel, that's us. And so the very people who should be known for caring for the marginalized should be the people who've been cared for in their most desperate of situations. So my friends, collapse the distance between you and the poor, the unpopular. And remember that your social life shows if you understand the kingdom. When you become a Christian, it's not just your moral life that should change. It's not just moral purity, though it obviously involves that. But your social life should also change. That is, who you're hanging with and who you're hosting. And you remember what Paul, why he has to rebuke Peter? It's over a meal. He says Peter would not eat with the Gentiles. He believed salvation was by grace through faith alone, but he didn't practice that. And so Paul says that his behavior was out of step with the gospel. Out of step with the gospel. You see, my friends, we live by grace. Right? We've been saved by grace. We now live by grace. We don't live by the law of payback. No, we live for another reward. And what I love about this text is Jesus says, you'll be rewarded at the resurrection. Do you see what Jesus does in this amazing little paragraph? Jesus fills up ordinary situations, meals, people at the table, in your living room, with eternal ramifications. He says, who you have over for dinner matters. Who you show hospitality to matters. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This text has been so deeply meaningful to me in our adoption process. I had to keep coming back to this text. As you think, man, we're going to adopt some kids. They're going to write praise songs about us. No, not really. You're going to be preaching this to yourself. Repaid at the resurrection of the just. I love how Jesus does this. So, my friends, notice here now that mission does not always look extraordinary. This isn't extraordinary, at least in the world's eyes. But this is the way of Jesus. He came eating and drinking. Jesus didn't start a program. He didn't start a school. He didn't start a crusade. He ate meals. And this is why we quote Timus a lot. Effective outreach involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people, just like us, doing ordinary things. Playing football, having a barbecue, but inviting people in, doing it with gospel intentionality. That's ordinary ministry, and that's a good name of a book, ordinary. Now, you may be asking, what if I have tiny living quarters? What do I do? I mean, I can barely fit a hobbit in this house. How am I going to practice hospitality? Well, don't limit this to your home. You're going to have a can jam tournament. Anybody like can jam? Yeah. Invite some people in. Come on. Maybe you're from the UK. You can play some squash. Bowling, a great sport. Ordinary things you're going to do. There are ways to practice hospitality. Dog sitting for a neighbor. New person moves into town. You show them the town. I mean, there are various ways we can do in and out of home hospitality. And that's the call to us. We were talking to Skylar, one of our church planters in Denver, and we were just talking about the importance of hospitality. And Skylar said on a typical Sunday, there's somewhere between 30 and 70 people that are showing up at this new church plant. And I said, Skylar, how many of those in attendance were first in your home? And he said, about 90%. About 90% of the people who show up on a Sunday were first in my home. And I've invited that many more in my home. I haven't come to the church service yet. I don't know how you do church planting without hospitality. In many ways, this is what our missionaries do. You often will get letters back from missionaries saying, you know what, pray for this family. We have this Muslim family, they will say, in our home for dinner. We're building a relationship with you. Will you pray for them? And we say yes. And you know what, friends? We can do that right here. So how are you doing at it? How are you doing at practicing kingdom hospitality? Do you want to disregard this paragraph? Would you like to cut it out of the Bible? Listen to what John Newton said about this paragraph, the author of Amazing Grace. He says, one would not think that this were part of God's word because it is so neglected by God's people. You would think it's not part of the Bible, he said, because it's so neglected. And so let's practice hospitality and let's do it as Peter teaches us without grumbling. That's how many of us want to practice hospitality, right? Here's a Bible and a biscuit. Sit down, shut up. And, I'm just doing this because I have to. That's the wrong attitude, right? You may get creative, friends. Let your creative juices flow. Make up occasions to practice hospitality. Have a board game night, a movie night. Invite people over for the playoffs. Fred Luter, great pastor in New Orleans, they were about to shut his church down a long time ago. There was like 12 people in it. And he ordered pay-per-view boxing and invited everybody in the hood to come watch boxing. And Fred's church is obviously, he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. His church eventually exploded. Just simple things. Ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. You'll be surprised at the effect of just turning to someone, saying to them, would you like to come over to my house for a barbecue on Thursday? That kind of warmth, that kind of hospitality is often preparing the way, isn't it? And so when they come over, let me just encourage you, don't freak them out. Okay? Don't tell them about the four horsemen of the apocalypse on the first dinner, okay? Save that. There's a great new book on hospitality by Rosaria Butterfield. I love the title. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. Radically Ordinary Hospitality. We like to put up a lot of excuses for this, and I'm about to move on to number two. Like, this is too costly. Let me just tell you, it doesn't have to be costly. You invite college students over to your house. You invite international students over to your house. Many of them never get invited to an American home. You don't have to impress them. Put on a crock pot of chili and have styrofoam bowls. They don't care. And it will go a long way. Don't buy into this American notion that my home is my refuge. It's off limits. For the Christian, nothing is off limits. It's not about ownership. It's about stewardship. Everything God has given us is to be used for the good of the kingdom and the glory of his name. My home is my refuge is idolatry. Jesus is our refuge. And everything else we hold loosely, everything else we say, if you can use it, use it. And we will complain that it's too hard. And this is where, again, I would remind you that it's warfare. Rosaria says in her book this, radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Love that. Strangers, neighbors, and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. Radically ordinary hospitality is indeed spiritual warfare. So let's have the proper expectations. And let's follow Jesus down the Calvary Road. Number two, we not only invite outsiders to our feast, but ultimately we got to invite them to the King's Feast. Saying let's do lunch is not necessarily doing mission until we eventually get around to the gospel, right? And so here's what happens. Jesus at a party. He's rebuked the guests of the party. Then he turns to the host and says, let me tell you what's wrong with your party. And his teaching has landed like a lead balloon. All the airs went out of the room. Everybody is cut to the core except one guy. He's that guy. You know that guy? Let me introduce you to that guy. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, and I imagine in a very sanctimonious tone, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like, dude, did you just hear what he said? How forceful this teaching is, how radical this teaching is. And this guy apparently thinks he's the exception to the rule. He's not involved. He's not part of this application. He's presuming that he's going to the kingdom of God. And you'll notice that Jesus is not pleased with his response just by verse 16, the next phrase, but he said to him. That guy's response triggered the parable that is to follow. And this guy serves as a warning to many who can talk about heaven but aren't going there, who know a lot of pious platitudes, who may have raised their hand, thrown a stick in the fire at youth camp, or saying, Jesus, take the wheel, and think that they are going to heaven. Or say, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. No. Being a Christian is a lifelong relationship. It's like a marriage. It's not about pious platitudes. It's about a life of discipleship. And so here's what happens now. Jesus gives a parable. Here's the parable of the great banquet that is to come for believers. And here's the good news, friends. We have been invited to the banquet, to the feast. Verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. A man, the King, the Lord Jesus, has invited many. Now, there are some great parties, I know. I've heard of P. Diddy's parties being the greatest parties ever. Have you ever gotten an invitation to P. Diddy's parties? Me either. But be not dismayed, my friends. You have been invited to the King's party. Ain't no party like Jesus' party because the Jesus' party don't stop, right? That's the real party. And we've been invited. You got an invitation. I got an invitation. I'm going. I hope you're going. Jesus says, however, some aren't going because they'd rather do something else. And now what follows are three lame excuses by three different individuals for why they can't come to the party. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Everything is ready. I think this is actually an indictment on the Jews who received the first. You see, there are two invitations here. One went out well in advance, and then the one that secondly was right at the time of the party. Many commentators point out, like most of Jesus' parables, he's rebuking a lot of the Jewish expectation. They received the law and the prophets, the first invitation. They received the promise of the king and the kingdom. But when the king showed up, they rejected him. Something to think about. At any rate, here are the three excuses. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant, verse 18, I'm sorry. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. He said, what? Greatest party in the history of the world. It's free. Jesus is going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, Martin Luther. I don't know. Like saints from every tribe and tongue. You want to come? Can't. Why? Bought a field. You bought a field? You know what I'm saying? He bought a field and I must go out and see it. Who buys a field without looking at it? I mean, maybe you do. Sounds a little strange to me, especially in the Middle East where land is very important. I've got some property. I don't want to come to Jesus because I am preoccupied with property. Boy, that really sounds like modern day, doesn't it? 19, how about this excuse? Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go examine them. Seriously, man? The greatest party in the history of the world? It's free? You want to come? Can't. Why? Got some cows. Bought some cows. Got to go look at them. You see that too? Third one we can resonate a little bit with. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Greatest party in the history of the world, pal. You want to come? Love to, but I'm vacuuming. I used to go fishing, not vacuum. Wife won't let me. Love to come to the party. Now, there was nothing that was forbidding this guy from going to a party. In the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy, you were excused from the military for a year, but nothing was prohibiting you from going to a party. What this knucklehead should have said was free food, free party. What lady doesn't like to get dressed up and go do a nice thing? And yet he makes excuses. Now, there's a similar parable like this in Matthew 22, in which Matthew says this in verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, one to his business. You see what's going on here in this story. This sounds so crazy, these excuses. But Jesus is showing us what often keeps people out of the kingdom of God is not deeply held theological beliefs or problems with our theology. What keeps people out of the kingdom is a preoccupation with other things. And some things seem so incredibly trivial compared to the kingdom of God. And I'm sure, my friends, you've heard lame excuses before. You want to come to this service. You want to come to Jesus. And it's a preoccupation with stuff. You see where the problem lies is in the heart. And that's why immediately after this parable, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship, in which he says in verse 33, any one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He is saying, I must take first place. I'm more important than your property. I'm more important than your cattle. I'm more important even than your spouse. I must be first. And the call then, the invitation that Jesus is giving, is actually an invitation to die, that you may live. And that's why many people don't want to come. But my friends, Jesus is better. He's better than anything you're preoccupied with. He's better than life. So what happens next? Well, in this parable now, the servant goes out to the highways and hedges, which I think symbolizes the Gentile world. This is sort of a pre-Great Commission text. And it says here in verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And we're glad that's happened because we're in the room today. Because this verse was obeyed. Someone shared the gospel with us. And we now take the position of this servant, don't we? This is our call to go out to the streets and lanes of the city. Verse 22. Sir, what you commanded has been done and there's still room. What a sweet little phrase. If you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that. There's room. Still room. 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Not by force, not by violence. We don't drag people into the kingdom by their ear, but we persuade, we implore, we pray, we speak boldly, we speak clearly, we speak winsomely. That's compelling them. Why? That my house may be filled. The king wants a full house. You're invited.
24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus says, the party's going on with or without you. You've been invited. You coming? The party's going on. So, my friends, let me wrap it up here with three questions to summarize. First question, are you coming to the king's party? I pray you answer in the affirmative on that. I don't know what invitation today would excite you. Maybe someone said, you want to go to Paris and go on a shopping spree. Here's a couple $1,000. You can buy a pair of pants. I'll pay for your flight and we'll sit first class. That would be for some a really awesome invitation. For others, not so much. NBA playoffs, half court. Want to watch LeBron today? I got my own jet. You want to come right after the service? Fly fishing in Oregon. What invitation? Maybe that guy actually calling you and asking you out. My friends, all of those might be really appealing to you, but there is no invitation like this invitation. Come, everything is now ready. Jesus has done everything to prepare the way. He's lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose victoriously, ascended to the Father, told his disciples before the ascension, I'm going to prepare a place for you. My friends, what good news. He has prepared a place for us. Are you coming to the party? Secondly, if you're a Christian, are you anticipating it? This glorious vision of the future spurs us on in the midst of hardship and suffering, doesn't it? What a vision. Previously in Luke 13, 29, Jesus says this, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Every tribe and tongue. So as Luther said, there are really 2 days on the Christian calendar, this day and that day. We live this day in light of that day. We anticipate it. It gives us hope. And finally, my friends, an exhortation. Are you inviting outsiders to this feast? When John G. Patton wanted to go to the South Sea Islands and preach, he was told that that's too dangerous and there are cannibals there, and there were cannibals that actually cannibalized some missionaries some 20 years before Patton eventually went. But Patton went anyway. He was a very successful pastor before going. And he tells a story of about serving the Lord's Supper for the first time to the first converts on those islands. This is what he says. For years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine in those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. My friends, not only is it an enormous privilege to know this king, it is a privilege to make known the king, to invite outsiders to the king's feast. And when you invite them, you know what? You might be surprised at who says yes. After all, what are we doing here? We are proof that God often surprises us by his grace. And so, may God help us apply this text to our hearts. May we see strangers turn into neighbors and neighbors into the family of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that has been bestowed to us. We were once separated and alienated, without hope and God in the world. But through the work of Christ, we have now been brought near. And we thank you for bringing us near, for bringing us into the family. And I pray that our response to your grace would be a great life of hospitality and generosity and neighbor love. Use us, we pray, Father, for the good of those in this area, and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.